Joshua chapter 23 for tonight. We have come to the last two chapters in the book of Joshua. And after chapter 22 concludes, and everyone has been given their little slice of the promised land, about 17 years transpire before chapter 23. As of chapter 23, Israel has been in the land of promise for about 25 years at this point. It's over two decades. The first 7 years of that they spent in conquest, fighting, and then the last 17 years of that they have spent settling into the land. And now, 25 years into their settlement of Canaan, Joshua comes forward to give two final farewell addresses to the nation of Israel. He is not retiring as of chapter 24. It's just that Joshua is a very old man at this point, and he knows that his time is short. He knows that he is about to die. We read all the way back in Joshua chapter 13, verse 1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years." The Lord calling it as it is, "Joshua, you're old." Well, 17 years have passed since the Lord said that. Joshua's definitely agreeing with the Lord by this point, if not before. He's not getting any younger. He's older now. In fact, he's 110 years old. The next chapter is going to tell us. And Joshua knows his days are numbered and that the time is right for him to impart his parting words to the people, to the nation of Israel. He begins first in chapter 23 by addressing the leaders of the nation of Israel. It is a pastor's conference, if you will, or a leadership summit. And then Joshua in chapter 4 is going to call the whole nation together, the whole congregation, leaders included, and he's going to address the whole congregation for the last time. But do understand this, that in both of these addresses, in both of these final two chapters, these are deathbed sermons from a mighty man of God, a giant of the faith. This guy has been around, and he's seen a lot. Joshua was a slave. He was a warrior. He was an assistant. He was an army general. He was a president, and he was a pastor. But most importantly, on the list of that resume, Joshua was a faithful servant of the Lord who lived a very, very long life. And that has a way of bringing clarity and precision to the things that really matter in life. Nothing will do that like a very, very long walk with the Lord. When you're young, you think a lot of things are important. And then when you get old, you realize they weren't important. Things like fitting in, being popular, excelling at sports, having the nicest car, all of those things we thought were very important at one point in our lives, but we grew out of that. Life transpired. We learned a lot of stuff. We experienced life, and it changed for us the things that were important. It helped us to realize what really matters in life. And all the more so, a long and godly life really helps to refine what matters in this life and what doesn't. A lot of time passes. It's a lot of opportunity for trial and error. You get to test out a lot of things, life philosophies, political positions. You get to pursue your passions. You get to try out a lot of stuff over a long period of time. But if you do it right in life, like Joshua did, by the time you get to the end, what you've done is you've whittled away all of that other stuff. You've whittled away the stuff that doesn't matter. You've whittled away the things that have no eternal significance. And you finally end up with what works and only what works. Dare I say, it simplifies life. Living a long and godly life, it simplifies life. That's one of the things that you're going to notice about this chapter. I call this Joshua's Leadership Summit. And if you're expecting some very deep and complex concepts and principles in this chapter, you might be a little bit disappointed. Because Joshua doesn't get very deep and he doesn't get very complex with what he's sharing with the leaders of Israel. In fact, I would call this profound simplicity. The things that Joshua is going to say to his leaders right near his departure are essentially things that are so simple that children can understand them. In fact, we teach these things to our children. It's not just for leaders. So don't check out if you're not a leader. Stay with me. This stuff's for you too. It's so simple that children can understand it. And yet these things are also so profound. And after walking with the Lord for 70 years, you still struggle with some of these things, and you can't just seem to get these things perfected in your life. I guess Joshua here kind of reminds me of the Apostle John in his final days. At about 99 or so years old, after returning from the island of Patmos, having received and written the revelation of Jesus Christ given to him there, it was said of John the Apostle, extra-biblical history, you won't find this in your Bible, but extra-biblical history records that John in his old age would visit the various churches, and they would be excited to see him, of course. The last of the surviving original 12 disciples. The last of the 12 apostles from the early church. This is after even Paul was beheaded. So the last one, and the churches would be excited to see Apostle John, one of the originals. They would be excited to hear his message, what he would share with the church. And history says that time and again, visit after visit, church after church, as the Apostle John was given his nod to speak to the people, he would stand up and simply say, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." And then he would sit down, and that was it. That is a life, a long life lived closely to the presence of the Lord, simplifying the things that really matter. It's why Paul would say in his writings that love is the fulfillment of the law. Time with the Lord, a long period of time, it really does simplify things for us and help to bring things all into proper perspective. That's what Joshua is doing here in this chapter. Now, not every mighty man or woman of God is going to know when the end is near. They're not all going to get the opportunity like Joshua gets here to be able to, with a clear head and a clear mind, lay out his final words. Okay, I've lived a long life. I've been faithful to the Lord. Here is what I have learned from life. This is what I find to be most important at this stage of my life, the deathbed. Not everybody gets to do that. Because unfortunately, sometimes sickness comes without warning, and we get to the hospital beds and we're too weak to give our sermons. We're too weak to give our addresses. We're too weak to pass down the things that we've learned about life, or perhaps we're too sedated to do so. But Joshua here speaks with a clear mind, with a clear heart, and he's able to charge his leaders with the things that he finds to be most important for their lives. Keep in mind, Joshua is not doing this out of obligation. He's not saying, "Oh man, I got two more sermons to get ready. The church already paid me for the whole month. I gotta come up with something to say two times. I need to say something to the leaders. Need to say something to the whole congregation." This isn't obligation. These are things that are pressing in the spirit of Joshua. Things that the Lord has taught him that he wants to make sure others know. This is a life that has been lived in step with God. He's reached his departure, and here are his parting words. So, we know this is going to be extremely important for us, and so I just ask that we give the text our undivided attention as we begin reading and studying here. Joshua chapter 23 this week, Joshua chapter 24 next week. Verse 1, Joshua chapter 23. A long time afterward, again about 17 years after chapter 22, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, there it is again, verse 2. Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers. Now, a better way to say this would be that Joshua summoned all of Israel's leaders. Not all of Israel and its leaders, but Joshua has summoned all of Israel's leaders and said to them, I am now old and well advanced. And they're saying, yeah, we get it. We know you were old in chapter 13 when the Lord called you old. It's chapter 23 now. You're very old. We get it. Verse 3. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. It was the Lord that was doing all the heavy hitting for the nation. They simply followed orders while God did all of the fighting and all of the winning. It's no different for us. We've covered this pretty well. We dedicate our lives to God. We obey His orders. He fights for us. And He wins all of our battles for us. Verse 4. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. Verse 5. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. So this is a word from the Lord concerning the future of the nation. As we know, wide-scale war was over at this point. For all intents and purposes, the conquest of Canaan, successful Israel now in the land. You can remove Canaan, just call it Israel now. The wide-scale war is over. The big threats were gone. Those 31 big and bad kings that came out against the nation of Israel, God had already conquered them. They were history. And that goes for the smaller nations or cities as well. However, as we've been mentioning in our study of Joshua, there were still some pockets of resistance that the nation of Israel has not completely driven out. Those are the ones that the Lord is talking about here. The Canaanites that were still scattered throughout the land, the Lord has been very clear about this from the beginning. Don't leave them. Don't let them remain. Drive them out. Get rid of them. There needs to be a complete and total victory. Otherwise, there's going to be problems in the future. And here we have a promise from the Lord that He was just as committed to seeing this process through to the end. He was just as committed to the task at hand as He was to the overall conquest of the land of Canaan, that it was going to be Him, if they would be obedient, that would drive out the enemy completely from the land. And you know from previous studies that that happened to varying degrees of success, depending on the tribe, depending on the location. Some tribes did this, some tribes did not. Now, beginning in verse 6, Joshua is going to give the leaders of the nation of Israel four keys to future success and their position of leadership among the nation. So if you're a spiritual leader of some sort, and that would be including parents, you're a spiritual leader if you're a parent. If you're a spiritual leader of any sort, or you plan to be one day, these definitely apply to you. You should learn these things and practice these things. But again, I would not limit these, not at all, simply to ministry. This is valid for every single one of us. So every one of us, listen, learn, and practice these things. Verse 6, therefore be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left. And before I comment on the first key to successful godly leadership, let me first point out an important phrase that is found in verse 6. It is the phrase, the book of the law of Moses. That is not something that you will read about until you get to the book of Joshua. And the reason why is because until you get to the book of Joshua, the first five books, the Torah, the law of Moses, was still in the process of being written because Moses was still alive. And you read the last chapter of Deuteronomy, it's very obvious someone else picked up the pen and finished off Moses' five-volume set. So when you get to Joshua 1, for the first time ever, you have the Torah, the written word of God. You would say it like this: for the first time ever, the nation of Israel has a Bible. They're no longer reading the laws of God off of tablets of stone or depending upon oral recollection from the priests and from the religious to teach them the laws of Moses. They now have a written word of God. It's the Torah. It is canonized officially for them. They recognize it as the word of God. And as time passes, the nation of Israel will take words from their historians, their poets, and their prophets, and they'll canonize that too. The process continues on in the New Testament. The apostles, the early church, they'll take the writings of the early church writers, the apostles, they'll canonize those books of the Bible. We end up with the full volume, the full book. But as of right now, it's in process. The Torah is in place, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And so that is going to be key number one for successful godly leadership. Be strong in your adherence to the written word of God. That's what's being said here. Be strong in your adherence to the written word of God. Don't veer to the right or to the left. Don't kind of keep it. Don't almost do it. Don't come close but not quite. But instead strive for this, to thoroughly know it, keep it, and do it, as the passage says. If you're going to be a leader among God's people, this is a must, an absolute must. And as an added note here, this was a command that the Lord shared personally with Joshua. In the first chapter of Joshua, we read it, verse 7, and it seems that it really had an impact on the life of Joshua, almost as if it became a life verse for him. How many of you have a life verse? Like everyone else reads and it doesn't move them like it does you. But at one point in your life, you read a verse or someone quoted you a verse and boom, it hit as deep as it could hit. And that became a life verse for you. Well, this is kind of like a life verse for Joshua. And he's hoping that as he gives them this instruction, that he can say to them, this is what the Lord commanded me very early on in my life. In my ministry, I should say. And it's been flawless for me. It's been flawless in my life. It's become a life verse for me. And now I'm passing it on to you leaders among the nation. Make this a life verse as well. Verse 7. That you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. So key number two for successful godly leadership is to be uniquely God's people, separate from the rest of the world and its idolatry. Israel was the only monotheistic spiritual system in the world at this time. Everything outside of the nation of Israel, it was polytheistic. They worshiped many different gods, and the worship of those false gods was, to put it mildly, wicked. There were all sorts of just very odd and stuff that we would call, well, more than sinful, wicked practices that were demanded by the demonic spirits behind the idols. And so there were practices of immorality that were included in their worship, the sacrificing of children, human sacrifice, so on and so forth. So this was not stuff that the Lord wanted Israel to get mixed up in. There is no such thing as innocent idolatry. No such thing. There is one true God. Israel knew him. Why would they look for anything else? There's one true God. You and I, we know him. He's revealed himself to us in his word. Why would we look for anything else? There is one true God. We found him. We can do no better. So we exalt his name. We serve him. We worship him. We submit to him. And when we do, that's the thing that's going to make us different from the rest of the world. We just stick out like a sore thumb. It's pretty incredible when you think about it that the world has a million different false gods, a million different philosophies and religions, and somehow they're all okay with one another, except for the Christian. We're excluded from that. They don't feel the same way about the Christian that they do about anyone else, no matter what their belief and what their practice is. We are the outcasts. And I think that says it all, doesn't it? That should tell them something. It definitely tells me something. It tells me there's one real thing, one genuine article, and a whole bunch of counterfeits. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, "Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord." If you don't recognize that verse because you're a KJV person, let me give it to you in the KJV. "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." The Lord has called us to be different. That's a New Testament passage that Paul's giving us. This wasn't just for the Old Testament folks. It's for the New Testament as well. If you're a Christian, you're going to be different. And there's a whole lot of verses to teach us that. Jesus taught us that the world is going to hate us because the world hates him. That's just a part of it. We're in a whole different category than everyone else in the world. There's the Christian, and then there's the world. And we know what all of this means. It doesn't mean that we raise up communes and retreat into our communes and try to never come into contact with an unbeliever. It doesn't mean that. If it did, we'd have done that a long time ago. I wouldn't have hesitated on that. It takes everything I have in me not to do that still. We know what this means. Jesus said it best in John chapter 17. We are in the world, but not of it. The Lord has saved us. We've been born again. We're new creatures. We don't fit in here. We don't belong. And yet he's left us here. Why has he left us here? There's only one good reason I can think of. And that's evangelism. So that's why we're here. We're here for evangelism. So in that sense, we keep our connections with the world. He's not talking about, you know, shunning the world. This isn't a good old-fashioned Amish shunning here that we're talking about. It's not about shunning the world. We're still going to keep our connections to the world, but we're talking about spiritual things here, in matters of the heart, in belief system, in holy conduct, in practice. Those are the areas in life where we are to be separate from the world. Joshua says, "Don't swear by the false gods of the Canaanites. Don't serve them. Don't worship them or submit to them." In fact, Joshua says, "Don't even bring their names up. Don't even mention their gods. Just don't even talk about them." And it's true. That garbage has no place in the life and in the heart of a child of God. So it's a good thing. You're different, and that's a good thing. People don't always mean that when they call you different. But you're different, it's true, and that's a good thing. Verse 8, "But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day." So key 3 to successful godly leadership is to cling to the Lord. And that Hebrew word for cling, it means to adhere to stick to, like glue. And it's the kind of glue that you cannot separate once you glue something together. It's meant to be permanently joined. That's what the word means. It's like we're talking JB Weld here, folks. You know, there's wood glue and let's just talk about wood glue and welding. When you wood glue two pieces of glue together and then you decide you want them separate, good luck. You got to destroy one of the pieces of wood because it's not going to separate where the wood has joined them together. Welding is the same way. If you do it right, if you weld two pieces of metal together, and then you decide, oh, wait, I don't want those together, I need them apart. How are you going to get them apart? Well, you're not breaking that weld. You're going to have to destroy one of the pieces of metal. That's how it works. It's that kind of closeness to the Lord that we are talking about, the kind of closeness where there is nothing in this life, nothing in this world that can separate you from him. And I don't know if you've reached that point in your relationship with the Lord or not, where you know 150%, I don't care what comes in life, there is nothing that's going to cause me to tear away from the Lord. If you haven't reached that point, keep praying, keep walking with the Lord, keep seeking, and definitely get to that point. I think it's important for a believer. It really truly is a true spiritual state that you reach the point where whatever happens, look, I may not be happy. I may be miserable. My faith may not be all that great. I may have a lot of doubts. I may have a lot of problems. I may develop some psychoses. But there's nothing that could cause me to break away from the Lord. It's a necessary place, I believe, for the church to be. Verse 9, for the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. Verse 10, one man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Verse 11, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. So, first of all, as the old Christian cliche says, you and the Lord are a majority. I believe that was originally penned by Martin Luther. It's become a Christian cliche because, well, Christian cliches are cliches for a reason. It's because they're true, and that is a truth. You and the Lord are a majority. Without the Lord, you would probably be fortunate to put one person to flight. One-on-one, for you to actually win, maybe you're fortunate to do that. But with you and the Lord in a partnership, totally different story. 1,000 people against you, and they're in the minority. They are outnumbered. They are outmatched. You're partnering with the Lord, and that goes an awful long way. Greater than 1,000, for sure. If it's you and the Lord, you could take on the whole world, and you're going to win. Because the Lord is with you. But most importantly, in verse 11, we come to key number 4 for successful godly leadership. And it would be this, be very careful to love the Lord your God. It means to make certain that you do. As I said last week, if you get that part right, everything else is going to fall into place. If you really love the Lord, you're going to want to know His Word. You're going to want to follow His Word. You're going to want to do it. If you really love the Lord, all this other stuff is going to be a whole lot easier. Not easy, but a whole lot easier because love is the motivation. And as I've said in here many times, love is the best motivation for our conduct. For looking at righteousness and good works, the best motivator we could possibly have is love. When you love the Lord, you're just going to do those things. You're going to know what pleases Him. And those are going to be the things you want to do in life. If you, husband, if you really love your wife, you don't have to read it in a book. Oh, I should probably spend the evening with her. Well, I'll have to call the guys. Cancel my plans. Next page, I need to make sure I don't forget to get her flowers for Valentine's Day. If you really have love as a motivator, if you really love your wife, you don't have to be told those things. You learn your wife, you find out who she is, what she likes, and it's just easy to do those things. And if you do happen to forget, men, here's the great thing about wives. They'll be sure to remind you. They'll be sure to let you know. Now, in the metaphor, we don't want to say we don't need the book if we love God. We're not saying that. The book, the Bible, is, of course, a good source of material to keep us true, to have us continuing to examine that love and make sure it's in the right place and it's doing the right thing. So the word is important for sure, but love, the motivation of love for the Lord, it is more important than anything else. Verse 12, for if you turn back, or you could say it this way, if you slide back, or you could say it another way, if you backslide, it's a bad word, especially in Baptist churches. Can you backslide? Is that a real thing, Arlen? Of course it's a real thing. It's a biblical term. You may not read that exactly, but it's a biblical term. Just read first handful of chapters of Jeremiah. It's a biblical term because it's a biblical concept. Yes, you can certainly backslide against the Lord. It just simply means to turn your back on the Lord and go the opposite direction. And anyone can do that. Old Testament, we've seen many people backslide against the Lord, turn back on the Lord in the Old Testament. We've seen many people do it in the New Testament, and I'm pretty sure if you've been a Christian for long enough, you've seen people in the church do it. There are a couple kinds of backsliding. There's the temporary kind, and then, of course, there's the permanent kind. Yes, I do believe we can backslide against the Lord. So you don't believe in eternal salvation, Arlen? No, I do. I believe in eternal salvation. You believe in eternal security? Yes, I absolutely do. But you just said you believe in backsliding. Yes, I believe in backsliding too. And you know very well in this church how this works. We're given both of these concepts very plainly in the Scriptures that so long as you desire to be saved, the Lord is going to save you. If you came to Christ, you pass from death to life. You are eternally as secure as you want to be. But you are not a prisoner with the Lord. And if you decide at any point that you don't want your salvation, you can walk away from it. So when someone asks me, can I lose my salvation? I say no. And when someone says, can I walk away from my salvation? I say yes. It's like the difference between losing your car keys and walking away from them because you want to. If you lose your car keys, that means you have no idea where they are. You don't know how to find them. That never happens with the Lord. You're not going to lose your salvation and be incapable of being saved. But you can walk away from your salvation intentionally. The Lord is going to let you do that because He's a God of free will, and He lets us all make up our own minds. We all know this stuff very well in this fellowship, don't we? I've covered it about 10 or 20 or 1,000 times, I think. So he goes on to say, if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, verse 13, for know certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides, a scourging on your sides, and thorns in your eyes that cannot feel any good, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given to you. So we are talking about fellowship and partnership here. Again, why are we in this world? We are in this world for evangelism. We've been saved, and there's a reason why the Lord hasn't just instantly raptured you to heaven when you got saved. That definitely seems like the best course for me. You know, there's some people when they get saved, I think, Lord, I don't know if this is going to stick. It's probably best if you just take them right now. We'll do the funeral. It definitely safest for all of us to just be raptured after we're saved. But no, the Lord leaves us so that we can evangelize. We're not here to make friends and partnerships with the world. So you shouldn't look to the world for your close friendships, your fellowships, your partnerships. You should find that all in the church. You don't believe me? Just listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? So if you want close friends, my suggestion is find them at church. Make brothers and sisters your close friends. Are you going to have other friends in the world that aren't Christians? Of course you are, but they're the at-arm's-length Christians. They're the at-arm's-length friends. These are people that you have boundaries with. These are people that you draw lines with. And these are people that you do not let influence you. They don't change your conduct. You're hoping to change theirs. They don't change yours. They don't change your beliefs. You're hoping to change theirs, but they don't change yours. If you want partners, marital partners, business partners, my highest recommendation is to find them in the church, not the world. You are very different from the unsaved person. You don't even have the same worldview. They have a worldly worldview. We have a biblical worldview, and those differences are always going to be pushing the two of you apart in opposite directions. So be careful with that. Verse 14, and now, Joshua says, I am about to go the way of all the earth. That is an expression for death. I like that one. I'm about to go the way of all the earth. This is what happens to everything on the earth. We're all going to die, just as everything on the earth does, except for what? Except for the final generation, alive at the coming of the Lord in the rapture. And you all know that reference, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. How about this one? Did you know that Jesus, that was a veiled reference, right? Everything that, when it came to the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the rapture of the church, the Lord veiled all of that stuff. That's why when Jesus came in the first coming, the majority of the Jews completely missed it, because they were expecting Jesus in the second coming. You read those Old Testament prophecies, they're complicated. The Lord mashed it all together. The first coming and the second coming. What is the Messiah going to be? Is he going to be a suffering servant, or is he going to be a reigning king? Well, that was confusing. The Lord veiled it all together. He did the same thing with the rapture. And I don't know if you know about this verse, but there's actually a veiled reference to the rapture in the words of Jesus as he was speaking to Mary and Martha just before he raised Lazarus from the dead. Let me read this to you. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Verse 26, listen closely. "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." I don't know if you caught the veiled reference there or not. Many people think this is a complex statement. It is only a complex statement if you try to explain away what I'm about to say. But if you accept what I'm about to say, it's a very easily read statement. All right, track with me for just a moment here. I know this is a sidetrack, but I think it's a good one. Listen to verse 25 again. It makes perfect sense. Whoever believes in Jesus is going to die, but once they die, they're going to live again. Is that easy enough to understand? Of course. That just means eternal life, life after death. Okay? Easy to understand. Verse 25, piece of cake. Now, how about verse 26? Look at verse 26 very closely. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, Jesus just said of the people that are living and believing in him, they're going to die, but then they're going to live again. Now he says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I believe what Jesus is saying there is that if you are alive, this is exactly what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 through 18. If you are alive, and here would be the insert that you need for this passage to make sense. If you are alive when Christ comes in the rapture and you believe in him, you shall never die. Those are the only people that can say they've never died. Again, look at the first group. If you're alive right now, you believe in Jesus, you're going to die. You can't say, "I'm never going to die." You're going to die, but you're going to live again. So verse 26 has to mean, if you are alive at the time of the rapture, you are never going to see death. You're alive and you believe in Christ, you're never going to see death. If you disagree with me, that's fine. Everyone has the right to be wrong. But I just wanted to share that with you as a little sidebar. All are going to go the way of all the earth. We're all going to die, except for that final generation. Reading on in verse 14. "And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, you know this to be true deep down, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." Verse 15. "But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you." Verse 16. if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. Now, I don't know if anyone in here besides me has watched or does watch the show Monk. And there's a character on that show, Adrian Monk. He is a detective, and he has a whole bunch of phobias and conditions that make him very strange. Pretty much paralyzes him in life. But because of that, he has abilities that no one else does. The things that make him strange, different, they become the very things that kind of make him special. He can walk into a room. He can look at that room. He can come back the next day and he can tell you everything that was moved. Right? He's just got such an analytical mind. I know it's just a show, but I'm making a point. Well, in that show, one of his famous lines is what? It's a blessing and a curse. His oddities, the weird things about him, he says, it's a blessing and a curse. I know it's a bit of a stretch, but the Word of God sort of works the same way. God's promises, his Word, it is a blessing and a curse in the sense that God is just as faithful to judge the transgressor against his word as he is to reward those who do his word. So if you're all excited about God being faithful to keep his promises to you, that's wonderful, so long as you don't turn your back on the Lord, go the opposite direction, begin to grieve his word, because God is a God of his word. And the only issue is, what side of his word do you fall on? Are you keeping his word and inheriting the good promises, or are you disobeying his word and bringing upon yourself the punishments that the Lord gives for disobeying his word? So it's a blessing and a curse that God is as faithful to his word as he is. It's good for you and me, and it's bad for a whole lot of other people. Now, we need to get this in the proper perspective here. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't want you to misunderstand Joshua. God isn't saying here that if you ever sin against the laws that I have given you, you are going to hell. That's not what the Lord is saying. God here is talking about transgressing the covenant. What was the covenant? That is the whole agreement between God and the nation of Israel. It's pretty simple. Here's the agreement. It's two-sided. Here's God's side. I will be your God. Here's their side. You will be my people. It's a covenant agreement. God doesn't need a rule book to keep his side of that equation. It's pretty simple for God, pretty straightforward. He's going to be faithful. He's going to be their God. But as for their side of that equation, their side of that bargain, it's a little more complicated because human flesh is involved. And the Lord had to give them a book. He had to give them the Torah. He had to give them the law of Moses to help them to know how to remain in that covenant. He was going to be their God. And this book, the law of Moses, this is how you as human beings, the nation of Israel, this is how you're going to be my people. So understand, it's a covenant agreement. Here's how it works on their end. Don't sin. Don't disobey any of the words of the Lord. But when you do, not if you do, but when you do, there is a provision in the law on how you can sacrifice for your sins and be restored in your fellowship with the Lord. That's the whole deal right there. That's the covenant agreement. We shouldn't sin, we shouldn't disobey, but when we do, because we will, the Lord has built into the law a provision for forgiveness. It's not a whole lot different in concept for the New Testament saint. It is in its specifics, of course, because Christ has died for all of our sins once and for all. And we claim our salvation by faith and through his grace. And then what happens when we sin? Not if we sin, but when we sin. We're in a new covenant with the Lord. How does it work? And you all know this, of course. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, 8, 9, 10. Read them all. Well, there's no more sacrifice to be made once you've sinned. The Lord is not going to die on the cross for your fresh sins. He's died once and for all for sins. So what the Lord calls us to do after sinning is confess our sins so that our relationship, our fellowship with the Lord can be fully repaired and fully restored. That's our covenant agreement. And it's a covenant agreement. So when we're talking about transgressing the covenant, we're not talking about slipping up. We're not talking about sinning here and there. We're talking about abandoning that covenant agreement. It's essentially what we're talking about is, I'll give you this word right here, apostasy. That's what Joshua, that's what the Lord is talking about here. Apostasy. If you apostatize from this covenant agreement, if you walk away from it, then I can no longer be your God and you can no longer be your people. We were in a covenant agreement. Same with the New Testament Christian. So this warning that Joshua is giving to his leaders is actually a warning against apostasy, which I would call permanently backsliding against the Lord. Don't transgress the covenant. Don't abandon the agreement between you and the Lord. It is a word that churches today most definitely need to hear, because the Bible predicts that a great apostasy is coming. It's already happening right now, as a matter of fact, if you didn't notice. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 3, 6 through 8. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion. Don't really like the ESV's choice of words here. I think they should just use the word apostasy. We all know what that means. It's the Greek word apostasia. Unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction, verse 6, and you know what is restraining him. You know what's restraining the Antichrist so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains it, and I believe that has to be the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. That would speak of the rapture. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So this is the way that end time prophecy works. First, the apostasy of the church. Understand what the word apostasy means. It doesn't mean a bunch of people not living for the Lord. It means people who were once part of this, people who were once members of the church, people who once claimed to be a Christian turning away, permanently backsliding, apostatizing from the Lord. That takes place first. It's happening now. It's going to get worse. Then the rapture of the church. The Spirit at work within the church, that is what is keeping the world from total corruption right now. It's the only thing. We're the light of the world. We keep it from going completely dark. We're the salt of the earth. We keep it from total putrefaction. And so once that is taken out of the way, once Christian influence is removed from the earth, you know how this works? Well, then what's to stop them? What's to stop the anti-Christ, the anti-Christian agenda? Nothing. We'll all be gone. The true Christians will be gone. And the Spirit of the Lord with us, taken up in the rapture. What comes next? The tribulation period. The tribulation period is next. The revealing of the anti-Christ to the world. The tribulation period. Those who miss the rapture are stuck here for that entire tribulation period. So here's a good and timely word for the Christian to follow up on. As Joshua is talking about the warning of apostasy for the nation of Israel, I think it's a really good time for us to sound the alarm to the church and remind them, apostasy is happening, is coming, it's going to get worse until it's complete. How many Christian brothers and sisters have you seen walk away from the church and away from the Lord? How many have you seen? I've seen a lot. It troubles me. These were people that I once talked to about this prophecy of apostasy, and yet they've fallen right into it. It's happening. It's going to happen. It's a good time for us to remind the church that until the Lord finally pulls the plug on it, that's what's going to be happening. The words of Jesus in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, should really sober up every one of us. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Isn't that kind of petrifying? The answer, of course, is that he will. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church, but as is obvious from the prophetic question, we're going to be a very small minority. I don't think maybe Christians realize just how bad this apostasy is going to be. So I'll close with these words. Don't be one of the stats. Keep and do the written word of God. Be separate from the world in your heart. Cling to the Lord. Be careful to love the Lord. And be a leader in these things. Lead others in these things. We want to take as many people to heaven with us as we can. Let's stand and pray.